الصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن استنى بالسنة إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic identified for this afternoon is the key to paradise. And this topic, as a general topic, includes many different acts, beliefs, circumstances which Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has identified as being a means to paradise. Example, building a masjid. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man bana lillahi masjidan بَنَا لَهُ اللَّهُ فِي الْجَنَّةِ بَيْتًا أو بَنَا بَيْتًا فِي الْجَنَّةِ." But whoever builds a masjid for Allah, Allah will make for him a home in paradise. So the act of building a masjid is a key among the keys to get into paradise, because Allah to build a home for you in paradise and put you in hell, you know, is contradictory. Furthermore, we have a number of other cases that have been identified in the Sunnah. These are just as examples. I mention them, you know, that the reward for Hajj, which is accepted, is paradise. This is in Sahih Bukhari. That between Umrahs is an expiation for the sins, the minor sins which take place between them, and the reward for an accepted Hajj is none other than paradise. So Hajj represents a key to paradise. And there are many others, many other statements that Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has made identifying different acts having a reward of paradise. However, in the context of this conference, which is focused on La ilaha illallah as a way of life, the intent of this topic is a particular hadith of Prophet ﷺ, in which he said, "Man qala la ilaha illallah dakhala al-jannah." Whoever says La ilaha illallah will enter paradise. La ilaha illallah is among the keys to paradise. This is what the various other topics which will be elaborated upon throughout the conference will cover various aspects of this. This talk is really only a warm-up, you know, because the official opening hasn't even taken place yet, right? So this is just to keep you all busy a little bit with some thoughts in this direction, so that when the actual talk, you know, get underway, you will have some sort of background as to what to expect and be more prepared to interact with the various topics and those who present them. Now this hadith in which Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever says La ilaha illallah will enter paradise, is a hadith which, like a number of other hadiths, cannot be taken by itself and major conclusions drawn from. With the Quran, there are verses whose meaning don't require us to look any farther than that verse. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحْدٌ. Say, He, Allah, is one, unique. We don't need any, you know, other verses to clarify the meaning of this. Allah's oneness is very, very clear to us. However, there are other verses in the Quran wherein Allah may say, for example, لَا تَقْرَبُوا الصَّلَاةِ, don't come near prayer. And this seems to contradict other verses wherein Allah says, أَقِمِ الصَّلَاةِ, establish prayer. So that verse cannot be just taken by itself. It has to be completed. وَأَنْتُمْ سُكَارَى, when you are in a state of intoxication. Okay, that gives us some more clarification. But even that verse, taking both parts together, don't come to prayer when you're in a state of intoxication. Again, this verse by itself implies that if you don't have to go and pray, it's okay to get intoxicated. This is implied by the verse. So, that verse cannot be taken by itself from the Quran. We have to look at all of the other verses involved, which talk about prayer, you know, the requirements of prayer and intoxication. And they now have to be put in some either chronological sequence or contextual circumstance. When we understand that this was a part of a series of commands which came. And that the final command, Allah said, فَاجْتَنِبُوا, with regards to intoxicants, stay away from it. Not only give it up, but stay away from it. Don't even come near it. So, as in the Quran, it is very important that verses are not taken out of context unless the meaning is absolutely clear without any other implication. Unless the meaning is absolutely clear, one must look at all of the other verses in the Quran on the topic to get a clear picture. This is something I think quite obvious to us here. But this is also the same in the case of the Sunnah. That when you take a hadith of Prophet ﷺ, you also have to look at other hadith on this topic. So that you don't come out with a meaning which was not intended. So this hadith in which Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهُ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ, whoever says لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهُ will enter paradise. There is another narration of this hadith in which Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهُ مُخْلِصًا بِقَلْبِ دَخَلَ الْجَنَّةِ, whoever says لَا إِلَهَ اللَّهُ sincerely from his heart will enter paradise. So that's first hadith, the well-known one, which Muslims tend to focus on around the Muslim world. Well, we all say La ilaha illallah, so we're all going to paradise.
to be understood with respect to the second narration, which clarifies that sincerity has to be there. Meaning that the ritual saying of La ilaha illallah, a kafir, a disbeliever who says La ilaha illallah, this will not put him in paradise. An individual who says La ilaha illallah because he wants to marry a Muslim woman, you know, he's informed that you can't marry a Muslim woman unless you're a Muslim. So he says La ilaha illallah so he can get married. But it doesn't mean anything in his heart. That La ilaha illallah is not going to take him to paradise. So the concept of La ilaha illallah being a key to paradise has to be looked at first and foremost with respect to sincerity. One has to have said it sincerely. There are other conditions, and this is what will be looked at in other lectures. Before a person says it with sincerity, it has to also be said on the basis of knowledge. There is no God worthy of worship but Allah. Some people translate it as there is no God but Allah. We say no God but Allah because we know there are many gods. Many gods in the society that people worship, other gods. But the only God who deserves worship, deserves human worship, is Allah. And the term Allah is not necessarily the critical point. Some people try to expand or to project the Arabic word Allah into other societies, other times, other languages. See, where Allah has said in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ بَعَثْنَا فِي كُلِّ أُمَّةٍ رَسُولًا أَنْ يَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ وَاجْتَنِبُوا الطَّاغُوتَ. We have sent to every nation a messenger inviting people to worship Allah and to avoid false God. I think it's better to leave the door open so people can just come in so it's not squeaking back and forth all the time. This point. The other prophets were sent, as Allah had said, that whenever he sent a messenger, he sent them bilisani qawmi, speaking the language of the people to whom they were sent. So, whatever term in their language represented God as God actually is, then that was the term that they would use. It didn't have to be Allah. So we don't have to, you know, some people go to great extent trying to show that, you know, the word that Prophet Jesus said with regards to God was Allah. And this is what Prophet Moses said and what everybody else said. But well, maybe in the Semitic languages, because the Semitic languages share a common vocabulary. Amharic, Aramaic, Hebrew, Arabic, these have a common origin. And as such, many of the words are very similar in pronunciation. We say assalamu alaikum, the Jews say assalam alaikum. Okay, very close. Because the language which both Hebrew and Arabic came from was one, came from a common origin. So not surprising to find that the term for Allah in Aramaic, the language of Jesus, was close to it, something like Allah, close to it. But now, we don't need to take that and try to project it to the Prophet who was sent to China. to argue now that in Chinese there is a word in Chinese, Allah for God. No, we don't need to go there. Because it is not so much the name as the concept. Meaning that when we're talking about Allah, we're talking about Allah as He has described Himself in Revelation. So when a person says, I believe in Allah, they have to know who Allah is. They believe, as for example, the Ismailis believe, the Aga Khani people, right? Aga Khan, Ismailis, who believe that Aga Khan is Allah incarnate, God incarnate. Aga Khan walking around here is Allah. You see? Then to say, I believe that only Allah deserves to be worshipped, that is not going to take me to paradise. No matter how sincerely I believe in it. So it means then that knowledge of who Allah is must be clear. We must have a clear picture of who is Allah. And then we said this means that only Allah deserves our worship. Then again, worship has to be clearly understood. What constitutes worship? Because you have many people, many places, that have a number of different rites and rituals that they identify as worship. But this is not acceptable to God. You have people who use images in their worship, whether in the form of idols or pictures or whatever. They burn incense and these type of things around it. These acts of worship are not acceptable to Allah. So knowledge has to precede this declaration of faith. This declaration of faith has to be based on knowledge, not just a statement. So, based on the correct knowledge of who Allah is and what constitutes worship, one who makes this declaration sincerely from his or her heart, such a person is guaranteed paradise. Guaranteed paradise. Even if they commit certain sins, sins which may be more than their good deeds, the good deeds which have been multiplied by Allah, and as such, they were put in hell. Because we look at other hadiths on the topic of entering paradise, we see Prophet ﷺ saying that people will be taken out of hell who had a mustard seed worth of faith in their heart. They will be taken out, group after group. And among them, the last group that would go in would be burned to a crisp. They would be taken into paradise, put in a pond, and they would come back whole. And they will be referred to by the people of paradise as the Jahannamiyun. Those who were in hell. The point is that with correct knowledge of who Allah is and what constitutes worship, and expression of this in the declaration of faith sincerely, because that expression sincerely represents faith. This is what constitutes faith. Faith is knowledge and practice. That knowledge has to be implemented as a statement or statements, actions, deeds done, etc. Naturally, this person will do other deeds. That doesn't mean that all they did was make the statement, and then the rest of their lives is, you know, completely corrupt and evil, etc. It's inconceivable that a person who would make that statement sincerely would do no other good in the rest of their life. No. But it is conceivable that due to weakness of that faith, though it is there, they may do a number of evil deeds, which may be in fact even more than their good deeds. And as such, they will be punished, because Allah's justice will prevail. His mercy, His grace is there, but it is not divorced from His attribute of justice. La ilaha illallah. When expressed with knowledge and sincerity, is one of the fundamental keys to paradise. I said this was only supposed to be a little warm-up, and you all have come from a variety of different places and backgrounds, and I'd like to give you all a chance if you want to ask any questions on this topic. We can just go into some general discussion now.
So you had to set up the women.
But it's not prohibited if people feel that the fitna, the circumstances of our time, there is certain fitna, so to avoid it, the organizers have chosen or agreed up that it's better to block off the situation, the area of the men from that of the women. About this question, just to repeat it, that that was it the practice of in the Prophet's time that when talks were given, or when the Prophet ﷺ gave khutbah or talk, where there were men and women present, that the women were veiled from the men, as in this gathering, in the sense of there being some sort of barrier or something like this. And the fact of the matter is, it wasn't so in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. However, it is not something which is prohibited, as I said. If it wouldn't be necessarily considered bid'ah or innovation in the religion, unless people tried to promote it as being a religious requirement, that this is what the religion says and this must be, etc., etc. If people promoted it in that fashion, then it becomes a form of innovation. But if it is just judged as a situation to avoid, because of the circumstances here, to avoid possible fitna, etc., the organizers have chosen to do that, they're not promoting it as a religious requirement, then it is just an issue of convenience. It's just like, for example, if we develop a masjid, we have an upstairs and downstairs. The downstairs are for the men, upstairs for the women. Of course, in the Prophet's masjid, that wasn't the case. The women were at the back, the men were in the front. And as I said, there was no partition, so to speak. But in the circumstance, in the masjid that is built, or the house which has been converted into a masjid, it's just practically speaking, the area, if it were divided for men and women downstairs, it would not be sufficient. So it is more convenient for them to have the women upstairs and the men downstairs. They only have one entrance, or for a number of different factors which can allow us to organize according to our needs. And we don't necessarily have to follow certain patterns that have to do with technology or building styles, these type of things, that were exactly the same. Otherwise people will start to argue, our masjids should have, walls that are made from the trunks of the palm trees. We should have roofs with palm fronds. We're not that rigid in that we have to maintain particular forms, right? So, we can utilize technology some masjids, they have a closed circuit TV and put a, you know, the television for the women so they can also see the speaker, but at the same time, you know, there is a separation. So, you know.
But should they be consulted at least?
Those who are organizing, you know, should take into account the opinions of the women involved, but in the end, they have to make a judgment based on their overall understanding of the whole situation. The final judgment is going to still end up being in the hands of the male organizers of the program.
Sure. Mm-hmm. I have just a comment. You know, I don't want to go further into the topic. But just as a reminder, is there not at least in Arabia implicitly in the Quran and other books that almost none of them are Muhammad and Jews sitting in their house at all? They said, but he is blind and nothing from Allah to Allah. So he said, Muhammad and Jews, are you Jews?
Right.
Do you not see
Yeah, but it raises other issues. You know, these were the wives of the prophets, and you know, the case of the wives of the prophets was special, and the case that they're not allowed, you know, because they cannot marry anybody. You know, so it raises other issues. You know, and the case of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's masjid is very clear, and even there was this fatwa of Sheikh bin Baz, was asked this, whether, you know, this addition of partitions in the masjid separating the women from the men. You know, and he said, actually, in reference to those who are taking it up as a religious issue, that it must be, he said, this is bid'ah.
And that is not what he meant, that it must be.
No, I'm just saying. But this was his response. So I just try to take a, you know, an easy approach to it. So we understand this, where it is permissible, not a requirement. It is good in the organization of programs that the opinions of the women who are involved in it should be taken into account, so of course, you know. But as I said, in the end, those who are organizing it have to make a judgment as to what they see is in the best interest of the community and those who are involved. Inshallah, we trust their judgment and go with it. Brother's question. Repeat the brother's question. Is it permissible for brothers here in this society to work in circumstances where there are women present? And is it permissible for women in this society, Muslim women, to go to university or to schools where they will be in a circumstance mixed with men? These are the two issues that the brother has raised. First and foremost, it is a requirement for us as males to earn a living and look after our families. If the only job that we can find is one where there are women present on the job, then, Islamically, in my view, we should take it. If you have no other option to make hijrah, you know, there's no other country opening their arms and say, come stay with us, you know, you're welcome here, you know. This is what, we don't have the means to even pay for our ticket to get out of here. You know, this is your, I mean, you're in a circumstance, this is the reality, you're here. Right? How you got here and the other things are other points that one may also have to look at. But the fact of the matter is you're here, you have a responsibility to look after your family. Is it better for you to take handouts from the government, you know, in the form of welfare, whatever, these things, or to work? I mean, welfare being a form of begging, right, which has been prohibited by Prophet Muhammad. Prohibited, he identified it as being haram to beg. If you are capable of looking after yourself, for you to beg is haram for Muslims. So you have a choice between taking this haram through the government. And I mean, think of it, you know, you're begging kafirs. You're not even going and begging Muslims. You're going to beg the kafirs to look after you, disbelievers. You know, or going out and working in a circumstance where there are women. Well, working in a circumstance where women are present is not in and of itself haram. If what is going on in the working environment is haram, then whether it's all men or there are women present as well as men, it makes it haram already. If the what's going on in the working environment is halal, but there happens to be women present, this in and of itself does not make that circumstance haram. What happens is that you working in that circumstance, as a male, would have to abide by Islamic principles in terms of lowering your gaze, avoiding unnecessary conversation and socialization, you know, with the females present. I mean, this is just, you would have, this is a struggle that you would have to go through. So, my recommendation would be for you to take the job, you know, and, you know, earn for your family. Because, again, what will happen, is that the when you have a circumstance in marriage where a woman sees her husband incapable of looking after her, she will lose respect for him. You know, it will show up one way or another. She will lose respect. So, just as a, from a point of maintaining the proper status of family, you know, the man needs to be earning and looking after that family. In terms of a woman's education, whether it's women or men, because education here is mixed, right? We don't have any private schools or universities where it's all women and all men. I mean, I suppose there may be some place, but I don't know of any here in Toronto. You know, there is one in Toronto, one for women, a women's university, women's high school. Okay, one women's high school. You know, in terms of education, I mean, we still have junior high school, we have primary school, we have university and colleges, all the other, you know. So the reality is that there's not too much option in the way for both males and females. Because the question is not just, should my wife go if she's properly covered? The question is, should I go? Too. It's as much a question for you as it is for her. In this society, it is both in the case of male and female. Now, what I would say is that it's very important that the goal, what are you seeking from that education? What are your goals? What are your intentions? This is ultimately going to determine whether this effort you are making to get this education is blessed by Allah or cursed. If you're seeking knowledge in a field which is needed by Muslims, which will be beneficial to Muslims, the Muslim community, etc., and your intent is to use this knowledge for the benefit of the Muslim community, then it is something which will be blessed. But if your goal is, I just want to get this job which will make me a lot of money so I can have a nice house, a nice car, you know, this and that, a yacht, and be able to travel around the world, and, you know, your whole focus is a worldly focus, then your efforts for education are cursed, even if it's in an all-male circumstance, or hers is in an all-female circumstance. I would say that, you know, for your wife to gain education in a field which is beneficial to the community, where she'll be able to use it to the, for the benefit, specifically more importantly to the female and young members of society, you know, young members of the Muslim community, then it is valid. But if she's just going there to learn aerobics, you know, or basket weaving, you know, philosophy, sociology, you know, these kind of fields which are nonsense, you know, perpetuating false concepts that have been developed in this society, then no point. We know according to Sharia, for Muslims to live in the midst of non-Muslims is haram, just as a general rule. Okay, wait, you know, I'm giving you the general rule, okay? The general rule, for Muslims to live in the midst of non-Muslims, they are a minority in the midst of non-Muslims. This is a haram circumstance. The Prophet ﷺ enjoined Muslims to make hijrah. And he said that the hijrah is continuing until the last day. It will continue until no more tawbah is accepted, no more repentance is accepted. That's the signs of the last day begin. So hijrah is an obligation of Muslims. But there are circumstances which justify a Muslim's presence in the midst of non-Muslims. They can send one of the kids to the front door. They can send one of the smaller children to just bring it in. Bring the questions in. The issues of hijra, people may be justified in being amongst non-Muslims if they have gone for the purpose of trade, temporary, not intending to just stay and just be amongst, but trade purposes, gaining knowledge which is not available where they are, medical treatment which is not available where they are. There's a variety of other reasons. People are driven out of their countries as refugees. This is the only country that opens their door for them to come to, so they've come here. These circumstances justify them coming here, but to remain here, they would have to be involved in da'wah, you know, conveying Islam to those around them, trying to establish Islam here. But just to come here and just be like everybody else, just blend into the society, then this is a circumstance which is a forbidden circumstance. You know, because in these circumstances, we will have difficulty practicing Islam. And if we die in that state, there's a well-known verse in the Quran where Allah speaks about those people, you know, that the angels will take their souls, and at the time of taking their souls will ask them, you know, what state were they in? Why were they, you know, they're taking their souls as Allah defines it, a state of self-oppression. Zalimi anfusuhum. Why? They say because they were oppressed. They're a minority, small, but they're oppressed in their area. But the angels will say to them, أَلَمْ تَكُنْ أَرْضُ اللَّهِ وَاسِعَةً فَتُحَاجِرُوا فِيهَا. Wasn't Allah's earth expansive and you could have made hijrah in it? And the verse goes on to say, these people will find hell as their end. People who die in that state, people who die in a state of self-oppression, meaning die in a state of sin against themselves, disobedience to Allah. They're not practicing the principles of Islam because of the pressures of the society, whatever, that they have accepted. Those who die in that state, Allah says they're going to hell. So it means that from that, hijrah is an obligation. If we have the means that we're not involved in da'wah here. See, if we're involved in da'wah here, conveying the word of Allah to these people here, then that's a justification for being here. But if we're not involved in it, you know, whatever, either we don't feel we have the ability to, you know, or whatever factors prevent us, we know we can't do it, then we should get out if we have the means. No, I'm not saying it's incumbent to stay and give the dawah. I'm saying a person may have the means to leave, but he or she wishes to stay. I'm saying it is okay for them to stay if they're giving the dawah. But now, if a person has the means to leave and they wish to leave, then they're perfectly at liberty to leave. They're, you know, Islam says go on ahead. Protect your religion, protect your family. Take them into a circumstance where, you know, inshallah, the environment will not be as destructive. Your chances of survival and that of your family are greater, inshallah. A brother's question concerning gaining the knowledge which is necessary for understanding our declaration of faith in order to implement it and make it a means or a key to paradise for us. In that knowledge here in Toronto, where there is very few individuals who have a level of academic scholarship or whatever to teach us, means that we have to rely on other means which in the way of books, you know, what is available here, we have to rely on books and on tapes and, you know, attending whatever lectures and programs are available. Probably there is a real need to impress on the community to try to set up some form of institution where the knowledge can be given, you know, on an institutional level. The Islamic schools need to be there, and the children need to get this knowledge from an early stage. You know, that isn't a part of their curriculum. All of that vital knowledge is included within their curriculum, so they graduate with that knowledge to guide them in their higher education. So, I mean, there are some things that can be done. Other things which need to be done. So we have to work on both fronts. Now, regarding this problem, what is the problem here, brother? The sisters are complaining that they can't hear. I mean, I think the best thing we can do is just to try to make a better arrangement in terms of the speaker system, test it out more thoroughly so that the sisters can hear, because I don't think there's anything more we can do. We've raised the volume as much as we can, and we'll try to repeat whatever questions come.
Can you get some comments on the recent bombing of
the Saudi base? Yeah. Well, brother's asking for comments on the recent bombing of the Saudi base. Well, you know, this is, of course, straying way away from our topic, you know. I would just say basically that this is not the
way of Islamic struggle. This is not the proper methodology. The intent may be sincere, you know, people who are doing it may have a good intent and a desire to want to make some change and, you know, Islamize the circumstance, etc. But the methodology is not proper. It is actually a result of fundamentally a lack of patience. One of the conditions for da'wah and for change is that one has to be patient. What to happen in your lifetime, or, you know, next week or next month or next year, you can't feel that, well, listen, I've started this thing, I want to see the results right now. It's very important, it's one very, very key point, you know, in da'wah, that one has to be patient. You do what is required, you put your trust in Allah, and you have to be patient.
The surah is that any Muslim returned from Mecca and from Mecca to Medina would return there to them. And then they returned him, and finally he ran away from Mecca, and he stayed not in Medina, not in Mecca, in between. And he helped the kuffar, and then they complained. There were two, three people, I'm not sure how many there were. But I remember that they had people who were going to Sham and they were bringing things and they keep on that, and Rasulullah never forbid them. He didn't say don't do it, right?
Okay, but so what is the point?
The point that if you are a request from a kuffar, you can do whatever you want. If they are helping you the wrong way, you can help them wrong way too. They are getting our property, right, from our country. We can help them because they are helping us.
Well, you know, brother, now we have to be careful, right? You know, when we are going to take certain things which took place in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then use it philosophically to justify, you know, a variety of different acts, right? Because you have people, you know, using the same line of argument to do all kinds of things, brother. All kinds of things. Things which I'm sure you wouldn't even approve of either. You know, so it is not just meaning that anything, you can just do anything. If the kuffar do so and so, you can do anything. No. In a circumstance where you have been driven from your home and you are still within that area, those people who have taken your wealth, for you to take back some wealth from them, this is permitted. You know, you are a person under attack. You know, you there. But no, it's not for me to say, for example, that you are in Burma, okay? And you know the Arkan Muslims, their property is being taken away and they're being driven out. So I'm going to say, I'm here in North America, and these kuffar, really, you know, the disbelievers are one nation. So they're taking that land from my Muslim brothers and sisters there in Burma, so it's okay for me to steal from them here. You know, I can rob a bank, you know, I can, you know, stick up old ladies, steal their purses, break into homes, you know. No. No. This is This is not how it works, brother. Those people who are there in Burma, you know, are justified. Their lands are being taken away. They're being driven out to be in conflict, in military conflict with those, the people of Burma, to get back some of their property. They are justified. But it's not for us here now in North America to use that to justify, you know, acts of crime against the people of the society, saying, well, it's all, they're all disbelievers. No, you know. This kind of reasoning is very dangerous, brother. Very dangerous.
I have another question. I came here, but I heard that you said if we are here in North America, we cannot stay here because
I said, according to the Sharia.
Yeah, we cannot make da'wah.
Unless we are justified in our presence here, we justify it, which involves da'wah, you know, involves da'wah, or trying to establish Islam here.
I'm a regular person, like me, I have nothing to do. How can I live
now? Okay, there's another question.
I just want to know, how can I live now?
Well, you know, actually this is one of our topics in the... in our session here, you know, da'wah. We have a da'wah workshop where we deal with methodologies for da'wah, how to make da'wah here in North America, you know. But first and foremost, brother, we can say that as a Muslim who, as you said, an ordinary Muslim, you know, maybe your knowledge of Islam is not, you know, that great, but you know what your basic Islam is. You have a basic knowledge of what Islam is. I mean, first and foremost, you should have that. Right? First and foremost, you should have a basic knowledge of what Islam is. That basic knowledge should make you a Muslim individual. You know, whether you are a... Well, what's your profession? Huh? You're a driver. Taxi driver? Yeah. Whether you are a taxi driver, you know, or you are a bus driver, or a school principal, or whatever, the point is that you are a Muslim first. You are a Muslim taxi driver, which is different from a taxi driver who happens to be a Muslim. And they're two different individuals. Huh? You're a Muslim taxi driver, not just a taxi driver who happens to be a Muslim. Okay. If you are a Muslim taxi driver, then you will be giving da'wah every minute of your work. You see. You will have in your taxi some pouch in the back, which will have some pamphlets there. The tape that you will be playing on your radio will not be, you know, Pakistani music, and you'll be playing some Islamic lecture or something like this. The person who's driving your car, they can't. The way you treat the people is courteous. You know, you deal with them nicely. You know, you're helpful and so on and so. So then you're giving da'wah. You see? This is da'wah. You know, you're a Muslim taxi driver. As opposed to somebody who you came out of the car, you didn't know he was Muslim until when you came and you saw the badge, it said Muhammad. Oh, he was Muslim. You didn't know that. I have no idea. Huh? Okay, give somebody else a chance now, okay? Okay, so. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. A person who was born Muslim. I mean, a person who was born a kafir. Okay, a person born in a Hindu family, for example, okay? Look at the two of them together. One is born in a Muslim family, one is born in a Hindu family. If Allah is going to reward you with paradise because you were born in a Muslim family, and reward that individual who was born in a Hindu family with hell because he was born in a Hindu family, This would be unjust. This would be unjust. Because you didn't choose to be born in a Muslim family, nor that individual in a Hindu family. It is Allah's destiny. Allah chose to put you in a Muslim family and that individual in a Hindu family. So, neither are you rewarded for your Islam prior to maturity, nor is that individual punished for his false religion prior to maturity. However, your parents will be rewarded for your Islam. If they bring you up as a Muslim child, then they are rewarded for that. You don't get any reward for it. They are rewarded. Similarly, the parents of the Hindu, he is the one, the mother and father, they are the one who will be punished for that child, not the child. Because Islam is a choice. You know, you're not Muslim by chance, but by choice. That is the Islam for which you are rewarded, when you choose Islam. So even though a person is born in a Muslim family, there must come a point in his or her life when they decide, I want Islam. I want to be a Muslim. Otherwise, we are in a circumstance like which the Prophet ﷺ described about some people who will do the deeds of the people of paradise all the way through their life until they reach a bow's length away from paradise. Then they will start to do the deeds of the people of hell, die, and be thrown in hell because of it. Islam has to be a choice. We have to choose it. Let me answer one of the written questions first, and there's somebody just before you. If a sister wants to make hijrah but doesn't have a mahram, what should she do in this case? Well, it depends. If where she is, she doesn't have a mahram, I mean, she converted to Islam, okay? So she has no mahram anyway. For her to stay in that state or to go make hijrah is the same. If she can get into a Muslim country and there benefit from the Muslim society, better for her than to stay in that circumstance. Now, if she is in a Muslim family, well, she has a mahram, but the family is corrupt. They're corrupt. They're satisfied with being non-Muslims in the society. And she seeks to flee from the circumstance to get into a Muslim society where, you know, she can live as a Muslim. Then this is justification for her. But if her family are good Muslims, they're practicing Muslims. She has a mahram, practicing Muslim. But they're not able to make that hijrah, that point, then she should be patient. She should be patient until the circumstance arises that she is able to do so. If sister wants to make hijrah but her husband doesn't want to, what advice can you give her? It's the same circumstance. You know, if her husband is a practicing Muslim, etc., but when he sees from his circumstance that it is not, you know, practical for them to make hijrah at this point in time, then she has to be patient. But if her husband is really, in fact, not practicing Islam, you know, according to some scholars, you know, if he is not practicing Islam, then she is a Muslim, believing Muslim, then it is not even legitimate for her to be married to him. It's not allowed. But, you know, if he is just a lazy Muslim, not a disbeliever, but one whose practice is weak or whatever, then she has a choice of either being patient with him, continue to work with him, trying to help him, you know, develop Islamically, or if she sees that there is no hope, then she has a choice
they have to seek to leave that marriage. You know, to find somebody who would help her to live a life as a Muslim woman. Woman's work is what? A woman's work is like zina. Well, brother, I don't think I could believe that. Because you know, be careful, you know, when we are attributing people, better to say it is said and ask it is said in general rather than attributing it to somebody when you're not sure of the wording this way. Because again, you know, it's dangerous because you're making a false accusation against, you know, one of the leading scholars. You understand what I'm saying? I'm just giving advice, right? Advice to you that if you don't have it written in front of you where you can either present it and show it, you know, you just have a vague remembrance, better to say it has been said or it's been attributed to some scholars that so and so and so and so. Then the person, the speaker, can deal with it without having to deal with the other implications. So my brother just clarified that it was stated that for a woman to go into a working circumstance where she is alone with a man, right? She goes to work as a secretary of, you know, the boss, the company. She's going in that circumstance, she's going to be in a room with a closed door, she's by the man, with the man by himself. Right? She's supposed to be taking notes, etc. But the point is that that circumstance constitutes what, in according to Islamic law, is khalwa. Right? Or considered to be a circumstance of seclusion, in which as the Prophet said, the third, if there's not a mahram with her, the third is shaitan. That for her to go into this situation, obviously without need, because again, if you're talking about a woman in this society, she accepts Islam, you know, she's working as a secretary, this is her means of earning for herself and for her family, and the Muslim community is not together. They're not saying, okay sister, leave your job, we'll look after you, we're going to provide for you and your family. They're not prepared to do that. This is her only means of livelihood. And it's another circumstance. But under normal circumstances, where she doesn't have to be there, her husband is taking care of her family, etc. She doesn't have to go out and work, but she feels, I must go out and work. I'm not fulfilled as a woman unless I'm out working. And the job that is available for me is to be a secretary. That this is like fornication. Because she is putting or inviting fornication. Meaning it's not that it is fornication, but it is an invitation to fornication. As the woman who leaves her home wearing perfume. The woman who leaves her home wearing perfume until she comes back, she is like a fornicatress. She's inviting others to fornication, to thoughts of fornication. This is the circumstance. What is this related to our topic, brother? This is way away, you know? I mean, patience. Well, you know, of course, when you talk about patience in general, it's not saying that you are patient about each and everything. That if, for example, in this society, they decide to make a movie, you know, as they have made in Europe, this movie portraying Jesus as a homosexual, okay? That Muslims should just be patient and just don't say anything. You know, as the Christians in this society, they won't say anything.
Somebody will say, okay, freedom of speech, freedom of expression. No. In such a circumstance, Muslims should speak out. This is something evil. Where there is evil in the society, where there are people, for example, promoting homosexuality, you know, now the society, for you to speak out against homosexuality, you know, it's like you're a criminal. You know, they call you, you're homophobic. They even have a name for us now. Those who are opposed to homosexuality and speak out against it. No, in these cases, Muslims' stance should be clear. We should not be afraid to stand up and say, no, this is an evil. This was an evil identified even in the Bible. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, this is the example. This is well known historically. And this is how society has always looked at this as a crime. It is only in recent times, because democracy, the democratic system, you know, can turn right into wrong and wrong into right, that we found ourselves in this situation. We have got secular government which no longer adhere to morality which has been established through revelation. You know, the Mosaic law which founded the foundations for legal systems of the West, etc. You know, it's based on revelation. But when they separated, they said no more religion, remove religion now from state completely, you know, we make our own laws, then there's no longer any guidance, and then where do you end up? Right? So Muslims, their position should be clear. You know, we are not saying, you know, how many million Muslims are there in Toronto? Is there a million? Not a million, I meant in Canada, sorry. In Canada. Half a million? 250. Huh? Rough government figures, 250,000 Muslims in Toronto. We are not advocating that Islamic law should be ruling Toronto. They are a minority. We cannot impose Islam on the majority of the people. No. But we do advocate that government should be in accordance with moral principles, which are not changeable day by day, but which are recognized from revelation, you know, which society has accepted from the past. We support those moral stances. We should be clear on those. And we should not be patient about those kind of things. Right? But we are, as I said, we are trying to change something. And we take the necessary steps, then we should be patient with the process to take its time. You know, they say Rome wasn't built in a day. You know, there's a tendency for people who want change to become impatient. And when they become impatient, then they use illegitimate means. They start to say, by any means necessary. Very famous statement, you know, which is used at some point in time. But no, it's not by any means. By any morally acceptable, you know, means, morally by according to revelation, you know, by any good means necessary, yes. But just not open the door for any means. 10 minutes left. If we have some written questions from the sisters, we'll just try to finish them off with them. How can one practice polygamy here in North America? Well, the laws concerning polygamy, you know, in terms of a male looking after two or more females, you know, up to four, can be followed with regards to maintenance and justice, etc. However, in terms of legality, the society doesn't recognize it. They don't recognize it, meaning that you cannot register two marriages. That's considered bigamy, a crime for which you may be punished, you know. Yet, if you have 10 girlfriends, have children by them all, but you don't marry them, this is, you know, okay. They can be considered common law wives and have other rights, even, right? I mean, that's just how it is, and that's the circumstance we're in. So it may be practiced, you know, without the registration of the marriage, you know, in according to governmental authorities. So if they want to look at it as a common law wife, as your mistress or whatever, that's their prerogative in that sense. Said that prior to maturity you're neither rewarded for your Islam nor punished for your non-Islam. But what if the child is born in a Muslim family, chooses Islam? What if the child born in a Muslim family chooses Islam? Yes, they're rewarded for their Islam. I happen to know a young Muslim girl who has such a strong iman, I think. I haven't ever even seen a mature Muslim woman as careful as she is about maintaining herself in accordance with the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. As I said, before puberty, if a person reaches the level of maturity and chooses Islam, sincerely of course, then they are rewarded for it, you know. Even if the person happens to be young. But I said maturity. Maturity doesn't necessarily mean, you know, over 21. No, maturity we're talking about is puberty, you know, which means the age 12, 13, you know. And some people mature earlier than others. So I want to make hijrah. There is no where safe to go. If I want to learn Islam, there are no schools who will financially support me. I feel there is so much more to me than just silence. I want to become a Muslim public speaker focusing on the needs of Muslim children and women. But we really need this. How can I? As they say, where there's a will, there's a way. If the person keeps her will strong and asks Allah's guidance and keeps striving to get whatever knowledge that they can, that a way will become clear at some point, sometime for them, inshallah. It is true that if a sister is able to get married and does not, then for a period of time that she is single, a sin is written for her. This is a new one on me. I never heard this one before. You know, marriage is not wajib, compulsory, in the sense that if you didn't marry, you are now sinful. It is recommended, highly recommended. It becomes compulsory, according to some scholars, you know, only when you fear fornication. If a person feels themselves being drawn into fornication, then it becomes compulsory for them to get married to protect themselves from falling into that major sin. Are we accountable for the sins we did in our days of Jahiliyyah, considering we were Muslim by name? When you accept Islam, as the Prophet ﷺ said, it wipes out the sins that were before. When a person accepts Islam, they make tawbah. This was an act of tawbah or repentance. When they accept Islam at that point, if they were non-practicing Muslim before, then what went before is wiped out. I give advice for a sister who is wearing hijab when it comes to working. Niqab when it comes to working. Because the kuffar will not hire us dressed this way. Even if we have a husband, work is hard to find in this country. And the sisters do not want to remove the niqab or hijab. Thank you. Well, again, as I said, if the work of the woman is an absolute necessity, and it is a question of starvation or work, then for her to remove niqab to work is permissible. In a word, this is a state of dire necessity, you know, this becomes permissible. Even to remove the hijab, if this is her only means of feeding herself or family, you know, then it is considered permissible. But only to the degree that it is necessary to feed her family, once, you know, she's able to take care of that need, then it is, the obligation remains on her. Okay, you will have to stop now, it is prayer time.
سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك.